We're continuing our series, The Outrageous Claims of Jesus. We're looking at John's Gospel together. I'm going to read a section from John's Gospel on the inside of the sheets. So before we do that, let's ask for God's help. Father, we thank you for this oasis in the middle of the day to set aside the pressures and to listen to a different voice. We pray that we would be listening to your voice this lunchtime. We thank you for the scriptures. Thank you that you have spoken through them. Help us to be attentive, we pray. Amen. Amen. So let me read. John chapter 5. After this, there was a feast of the Jews, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. Now there is in Jerusalem, by the sheep gate, a pool in Aramaic called Bethesda, which has five roofed colonnades. In these lay a multitude of invalids, blind, lame, and paralyzed. One man was there who had been an invalid for 38 years. When Jesus saw him lying there and knew that he had already been there a long time, he said to him, "Do you want to be healed?" The sick man answered him, "Sir, I have no one to put me into the pool when the water is stirred up, and while I am going, another steps down before me." Jesus said to him, "Get up. Take up your bed and walk." And at once the man was healed, and he took up his bed and walked. Now that day was the Sabbath. So the Jews said to the man who had been healed, "It is the Sabbath, and it is not lawful for you to take up your bed." But he answered them, "The man who healed me, that man said to me, 'Take up your bed and walk.'" They asked him, "Who is the man who said to you, 'Take up your bed and walk'?" Now the man who had been healed did not know who it was, for Jesus had withdrawn, as there was a crowd in that place. Afterward, Jesus found him in the temple and said to him, "See, you are well. Sin no more, that nothing worse may happen to you." The man went away and told the Jews that it was Jesus who had healed him. And this was why the Jews were persecuting Jesus, because he was doing these things on the Sabbath. But Jesus answered them, "My Father is working until now, and I am working." This was why the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him, because not only was he breaking the Sabbath, but he was even calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. There should be a chance for questions afterwards. So there's these little sheets, and you can either jot down a question or hold up a hand. So if something occurs to you, do remember and ask at the end. Now, December the 26th, 2004, Phuket. John Croston was in the water at Kamala Bay, and he suddenly noticed the sea around him just disappeared, and boats were left marooned, stranded in the sand, and fish were there just gasping for breath. And afterwards he said this, "I have studied some geology, and in an instant I was overtaken with the overwhelming certainty that we were about to experience a tsunami." So what he did was he sprinted up the beach and he started shouting, "Tsunami, tsunami!" And a shuttle bus had just arrived there from one of the local hotels. And he pleaded with the bus driver to turn around, and he urged everyone on the beach to flee. And he later said this, "I consider myself relatively reserved, not prone to overreaction, but on that beach I let all my inhibitions go." And when people on that beach heard John Croston, they knew that they were listening to a man who knew what he was talking about, and a man who knew, who meant what he was saying. And because he explained exactly what they had to do personally to avoid the crisis, thankfully lots of people, not everyone, but many people heeded his warning that day, and they're alive today to tell the tale. Now today, my aim as I speak to this room is that you and I tune into and hear Jesus' warning to us. It's about a much more serious disaster that's coming than a tsunami. It's about a disaster that will affect every human being in this world. And the man who warns us about it is a man who, as we will see, truly knows what he's talking about, and he means what he says. And so I'm praying that we will be those who take his warning seriously and live to tell the tale. So let's get into the passage and see what it's all about. In the section that we just had read, Jesus performed this amazing miracle. So he sought out and then he healed a man who had been unable to walk for 38 years. And just by saying the words, "Get up," he instantly and completely healed the man. Now, what I want us to look at is what Jesus was teaching us through this miracle. And I've put there on the sheets what I believe to be the two big things that he was trying to communicate. But before we get on to those, I just want to acknowledge that there will be some in this room, I guess, who object to the idea of miracles in general, or perhaps are unconvinced about the authenticity of Jesus' miracles. Now, I'm not going to spend time on that issue now, but I recognise it's a very important subject. So do please bring it up in question time or catch me afterwards if that's an issue for you. But with the remaining time, let's look together at what Jesus is teaching us through this miracle. So the first point there, the miracle points to the rescue which Jesus has come to bring. So it's interesting that for Jesus, doing this amazing act, an act which totally transformed this man's life, was not a random act of kindness or indeed an end in itself. But actually Jesus has a much bigger agenda for this man and for each of us than simply improving this man's lot in life. And this bigger agenda which Jesus has is demonstrated by the way Jesus goes and finds this guy after the event to explain what the miracle points to. So in verse 14, we read this. Afterward, Jesus found the healed man in the temple and said to him, "See, you are well. Sin no more, that nothing worse may happen to you." So do you see, Jesus' agenda for this guy is not simply a healed body, but a healed life. Sure, Jesus says, I may have radically transformed your remaining years in this life, but believe me when I say to you that the misery which you have so far experienced in your life, which has been tragic and intense and prolonged, believe me when I say to you that unless you turn from your sin, unless you turn from your life of living independently from your Creator, living as if you are God in your life, unless you turn from that, Jesus says, there is something worse which will happen to you. So we see Jesus' agenda is much greater than simply seeing this man rescued from paralysis. Jesus wants to see this man rescued from what the Bible calls hell. That is the something worse Jesus is talking about. And I've put, as I've put on the sheets, this miracle is not an end in itself, but it points beyond itself towards something far greater, which is that Jesus rescues us from judgment. So Jesus spoke often and very graphically about this judgment which is coming. It's a judgment which he taught that all human beings deserve, all except one, that is. And it's the judgment for taking our Creator's gifts and then spurning his love and rejecting him. It's the judgment for deciding that I, rather than God, am going to be God in my life. Now, some of us do that very dramatically and immorally. Or perhaps in this room, we're more likely to do it very respectably and religiously. But the point is, however we do it, whether we're very good or very bad, we all insist on being the driving seat in our lives. So rather than acknowledging, rather than submitting to our Creator who has given us everything we have. And Jesus teaches that the very reason he came is to provide a rescue from this judgment for those who will accept it. So do you see, Jesus' agenda for this man and for each of us is that we turn from our sin, as verse 14 says, and accept this rescue. Now, I'm aware, as I say this, this may not be the warm, fluffy, encouraging message that you have come along here for this lunchtime. But you see that Jesus Christ is the gentlest, the kindest man who has ever lived. And like John Croston, he is not prone to overreaction or indeed any kind of exaggeration. The reason Jesus speaks so often and so graphically about this judgment is because he loves us. And he longs that we will be those who take the warning seriously and then live to tell the tale. So please today, do not make the mistake of that some people on that beach in Phuket made and ignore the warning. So we've seen that this miracle is not an end in itself, but actually this miracle and all of Jesus' miracles serve in various ways as pictures. They're visual aids for us to show us the kind of rescue that Jesus has come to bring. So the second thing there on the sheets that this miracle teaches us about the rescue is that Jesus overcomes our deadness and gives us new life. Now, one of the things that this passage emphasizes is the hopelessness of this man's predicament before Jesus intervenes. Verse 7, the sick man answered Jesus, "Sir, I have no one to put me into the pool when the water is stirred up, and while I'm going, another steps down before me." So all this man's hopes in life are pinned on a local superstition that if only he can be the first into the pool when the water stirred up, then he will be healed. But there's this bitter irony that actually it's his very disability which disqualifies him from being healed, because others who are more able get there before him. So this man illustrates for us our terrible human predicament, the inability that we have as human beings to heal and to save ourselves before Jesus intervenes. And so the man lying by the pool is a picture of each one of us. The man has got no real hope of life. He exists, but it is not the life that he was created for. And this man's paralysis is a poignant visual aid for us of what has happened to the human race as a result of walking out on God. And when we walk out on God, our days are shot through with death. We're like cut flowers, beautiful for a time. But every petal that withers and falls to the floor is a reminder that the flowers have been cut off from their life source. So death isn't something that will happen to us one day in the future. It's something that is already happening to us. And as with cut flowers, it's just a matter of time until we're removed from the vase altogether. Now, in the meantime, we can try anything we like. We can lose weight, we can eat superfoods, we can have our teeth whitened, we can dye our hair, we can run 3 times a week. But none of it amounts to more than sticking those fallen petals back onto the flower. We try and wriggle out of the grip that death has on us. But our only hope is to be reconnected to the God who is the source of our life. And when we're reconnected to him, then death is no longer the end for us, because he promises to get us through death. And as I put there on the sheets, he restores us to the way we were made to be. Now, one of the incredible features of Jesus' miracle here is that Jesus just speaks a word to this guy in verse 8. Get up, take up your bed and walk. And then verse 9, at once the man was healed and he took up his bed and walked. So this man, he's not been able to walk for 38 years. His muscles would have wasted away long ago. And immediately he leaps to his feet and he walks away without so much as a limp or a stumble, without any need for physio. Jesus, merely by speaking, recreates this guy's legs as they were always supposed to be. And this is a picture for each of us of the rescue which Jesus Christ has come to bring. So Jesus Christ intends to remake me into the Andrew Latimer that I was always supposed to be. And as you can guess, that is going to involve quite a few significant changes. And he intends to remake you into the you that you were supposed to be. And actually, that work has started even now if we've turned to Jesus. Because as we turn to him, he begins to remake us, remake our hearts, our desires, our loves, our hates, to be as they were supposed to be, bit by bit, gradually. And then when Jesus returns, he will complete this work in our characters and also in our bodies, so that every part of us, just like that man's legs, is restored to the Creator's original design. There's a guy in the church which I grew up in, also called Andrew, who's had multiple sclerosis for all of his life. He was severely disabled, and he found walking and talking a real struggle. But Andrew was a very keen Cambridge United fan. He loved football, and he often used to talk. It was a real struggle for him to talk, but he used to talk very excitedly about the day he was looking forward to, when Jesus is going to return, and when Andrew would get to play football for the first time, with strong legs and with perfect coordination. And this is the rescue which Jesus Christ has come to bring, restoring each one of his people to the way they were made to be, just like he did with that man's sick legs. Now, I know a lot of people assume that returning to God is going to make us odd in some way. It will in some way restrict us or constrain us or narrow us. It will make us slightly less human, slightly less alive. But do you see, the reality could not be further from the truth. Just as the whale was made for the ocean, you and I were made for God. Relationship with God is the environment in which we were created to thrive. And yet, when we walked out on God, it was like a whale crashing out of the ocean. We thought it would set us free, but it has left us stranded on the beach, lying there limp and wheezing. And it is not the life we were created for. And as we look at this world, and as we look at ourselves, honestly, we see that walking out on God has left us and our societies and our world damaged, disfigured, just like that man's legs. But Jesus restores us to the way we were always created to be. Gradually now, in our desires, in our relationships, and then suddenly and completely then, when he returns, and when our bodies and our whole world will be wonderfully remade according to, and in fact exceeding, our Creator's original design. Now, we may be thinking, this sounds amazing. In fact, we may be thinking, this sounds too amazing. It sounds too good to be true. But if I entrust my life into Jesus' hands, how can I know that his hands are big enough? It is a wonderful idea, but how can I know that he's really up to the job? And actually, this is the second big thing Jesus is teaching us through this miracle. So I've put there, the miracle points to Jesus' divine power to accomplish the rescue. Now, one of the strange things about this passage is that the healing is all over by the time we get to verse 9. And this whole second half of the passage revolves around this issue of the particular day on which Jesus did the miracle, namely on the Sabbath, the Jewish day of rest. Now, in the Ten Commandments, God had set aside one day of the week as a special day of rest for his people, and it was to be a great blessing for them. But over the years, the religious authorities had ended up obscuring God's original vision for that day behind a wall of rules and regulations about what did and what did not constitute work. And so when this man, who's been paralyzed for 38 years, walks in carrying his bed on his shoulder, all they can say in verse 10 is, "It is the Sabbath, and it is not lawful for you to take up your bed." Carrying your bed is work. You're not supposed to be doing work. Do you see, this amazing thing's happened, and that's all they're interested in. Now, clearly, there was no urgency in the sick man's situation before the miracle. He'd been lying there for 38 years. He would still be lying there when Jesus came back the next day. So Jesus is deliberately choosing the Sabbath day to try and make a point. And it's interesting, when Jesus is accused, as he is later, of breaking the Sabbath laws by commanding the man to carry his mat, instead of defending himself by explaining how the religious authorities had perverted and obscured God's original purpose for the Sabbath, Jesus instead chooses to defend himself using a very different approach. Verse 17, "But Jesus answered them, My Father is working until now, and I am working. Now this is a jaw-dropping claim. So Jesus' logic goes something like this. The Jews agreed that even though it was forbidden for humans to work on the Sabbath, it was not forbidden for God to work on the Sabbath. Because otherwise, if God stopped working, then the universe would cease to be upheld. And the world which God continually sustains moment by moment would stop existing. And Jesus is arguing, you already know that it's not forbidden for God to work on the Sabbath. And equally, it is not forbidden for me. So Jesus, in this statement, is claiming, as the screen says, equality with God. Now, he is claiming equal responsibility in sustaining and upholding the universe, and therefore equal exemption from the Sabbath laws. Now, we might find this a complex argument to follow, but the shock of Jesus' claim is not lost on his hearers. They immediately understand exactly what he's claiming, and they consider it blasphemous and deserving of death. Verse 18, this was why the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him, because not only was he breaking the Sabbath, but he was even calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. So Jesus has been very deliberate about the timing of this miracle. He's performed the miracle as he has done, not simply to point to this rescue which he's come to bring, but secondly to point to his divine identity and therefore his power to execute this rescue. Jesus Christ is claiming here to be equal to God, the Father. Not a rival God, but one God in different persons. And all of this raises the stakes on everything which I've said so far. It forces us to think very hard about Jesus Christ. Now, there was an exhibition in the O2 Centre when it was first opened, when it was the Millennium Dome, about Jesus being a great moral teacher who died tragically young. And actually, that's the view of most people around today about Jesus, isn't it? A good man whose example we should follow. But do you see, that option is not left open to us. Either Jesus is a godless blasphemer. Either he's a self-absorbed, self-seeking egomaniac who's trying to claim the worship which belongs to God alone. Or he is our creator and our judge. And the one person who really can achieve this wonderful rescue that we've been hearing about. Now, I don't know if you were here in London in March 2001. I was, and that was at the time of the unveiling of the Millennium Bridge. And from the moment it was revealed, it was immediately dubbed the Wobbly Bridge, and it was immediately in need of being fixed. Now, in 2001, I had my phone on for practically the whole year, and not one person thought of calling me up to ask if I'd come and fix the bridge. Now, unsurprisingly, they actually ended up calling the guy who created the bridge to come and fix it. He's an engineer. He's called Roger Ridstill Smith. He went straight over. He put up a few X-shaped braces, a few dampeners, and he sorted out the bridge. But the point is, only the Creator can really fix his creation. Now, in the case of that bridge, I'm guessing there may be a few other individuals in the world who do have that kind of expertise. But when it comes to fixing the creation, fixing all that has gone wrong in this world, there is only one person who has the power to put everything right. And he is the one who spoke this creation into being in the first place. And that is why it is such good news that he has come to earth, that Jesus Christ really is the Creator God, because he and he alone really does have the divine power, the authority needed to bring this rescue about, to save us from the coming judgment, to reconnect us to the one source of life, and to restore us to the way we were supposed to be. So whoever we are this lunchtime, Jesus Christ is standing there on the beach in front of us. the one man who, above all other human beings, really does know what he's talking about, who really means what he says. And he's pleading with each one of us to take his warning seriously and to receive this rescue which he alone can bring. And if we are those today who have responded, if we're those who are already experiencing this new life with God and the beginnings of this restoration being remade into the people we were supposed to be, then the message of this passage for us is be encouraged. Because the one into whose hands you have committed your life and your future is the only one with hands strong enough and powerful enough to put everything right. And you've put your life in exactly the right place. And so you can go away from here this lunchtime with a spring in your step, completely secure and rejoicing in all that's to come. Now, we've got a few minutes for questions, but before we do, let me close in prayer. Father in heaven, we thank you for these words from the Lord Jesus. We thank you that he loves us and he loves us enough to warn us. And Father, we pray that we would be those who don't ignore the warning and are caught out, but who take advantage of this wonderful rescue, this wonderful future which he's holding out for us. Thank you that he is the one person who can be trusted to bring about this rescue, because he is our creator. We praise you for him. In Jesus' name, amen.